Now let's think about this, shall we? The benefit of an anchor is only found when it is actually fixed to the bedrock of the seabed. Now the anchor could be a very good anchor, could be in great working order, but if it's not been let down, it's not going to do any good. We all have beliefs, every one of us, we have doctrine. Not just those of us at church, not just those who call themselves Christians, everyone has doctrine, a way that we think about the world, the way we think the world works. And the benefit, like an anchor, the benefit of our doctrine, of our belief, is only found when it's actually attached to the bedrock. And what I'm getting at, as we think about this passage, is to think about what is the benefit of Christian teaching. Does it matter what we teach? Or does it matter what we believe? Because when it comes to it, if we all ask each other here enough questions, we will find stuff that we don't agree on. So does it matter? And the reason that I ask that is because as we begin looking through Paul's first letter to Timothy, the headline issue is the problem of false teaching. There are troubling times and there is tough talk. Now we find the situation that prompted Paul to write the letter set out in verse 3. If you look there, Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." That's what it's about. Now we can trace some of the background to all of this. Now, Acts 13 to 14 tells us about Paul's first missionary journey. And on that first missionary journey, he went around telling people about Jesus. He went to the place that Timothy was from. But there's no mention of Timothy. Then Acts 15 to 18 tells us about Paul's second missionary journey. And this time Timothy is mentioned, and he's already a Christian when Paul finds him. Now when Paul writes this letter, he calls Timothy my true son in the faith. Intimate language. It implies that Paul had a direct role in Timothy's conversion. So if we try to kind of reconstruct it a little bit, imagine what happened. The likelihood is that Timothy was converted during Paul's first missionary journey. And then when Paul revisits the place, Timothy stands out. He has a reputation among the believers, and Paul wants Timothy to come and join him on his missionary team. And Timothy does that, and he becomes a core member of the team. He's often left to teach new converts, or he's sent out to encourage the new churches. When Paul writes his letter to Corinth, chapter 4, verse 17, we find that Paul sent Timothy to Corinth. The Corinthian church was a church where sin was rampant. Paul's authority as an apostle was called into question. It was a real mess. Who does Paul send? He sends Timothy. Timothy is the man for the job. And now Timothy is in Ephesus. Now Paul spent a long time in Ephesus establishing the new church. And on his third missionary journey, Paul didn't have time to go to Ephesus, so he called for the leaders to come and meet him on the beach in Miletus. I read about it in Acts 20. It's a very tearful meeting, because Paul says that he doesn't think they're ever going to see him again face to face. It's the last time. It's a goodbye. And during that meeting, when Paul called out the leaders of the church in Ephesus, he says this in Acts 20. He says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Well, when we read Paul's first letter to Timothy, it seems that that prediction has come true. And Timothy has been sent to Ephesus to try and deal with it. And he may have wanted to leave and to rejoin Paul's team. But Paul, on his way to Macedonia, we're told, meets with Timothy and urges him to stay on in Ephesus. Now, 1 Timothy seems to be a kind of follow-up to that conversation. Timothy is to keep at it. Verse 3, "I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." So what's the situation in Ephesus? What are these false doctrines? Well, verse 4 explains. These false doctrines are when people devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations. Verse 6 says, some have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Does that help us understand what's going on? No, not really. There's a lot written about the Ephesian heresy, what influenced it, what it's made up of. And the problem is, Paul and Timothy knew exactly what was going on, and so there's no need in this letter to give a full explanation of it. And we're left with a huge amount of uncertainty. And we can speculate if we like. But this first chapter of Timothy indicates two major themes that the false teaching had. Two major problems. The first is that it seemed that it included a misuse of the law. See, in verse 7, Paul says, they want to be teachers of the law, that's the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. They want to be it, and so in verse 8 to 11, he talks about the right way to think about the law. There's a problem with the law. And then secondly, in verse 11, Paul alludes to his conversion, and that launches him in verses 12 to 17 into a passage where he recalls his testimony. And it seems, as you read that, that this false teaching included a wrong understanding of God's grace in salvation. A misuse of the law, a wrong idea about grace. Those seem to be the issues that Paul addresses in this chapter. Next week we'll look at the second, from verse 12 onwards. But today we have this first one, this problem with the law. They want to be teachers of the law, but they're getting it wrong. Now verse 8, Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. That's if one uses it lawfully. Which is pretty much like anything, isn't it? Now a hammer is only good if you use it for what a hammer was made for. It's no good for painting pictures. A pie is good if you use it for what it's made for. It's no good for wearing to a party. The law is good if you use it for what it was intended. The law is good if one uses it properly, if one uses it lawfully. In verse 9, Paul says, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. It's a pretty full-on list, isn't it? It seems like it's based fairly loosely on the Ten Commandments. You can kind of try and connect it up and see the way that's being worked out. But the force of the list shows that what the law is concerned with is behaviour. The law is concerned to direct the right way to live. So in a sense, it's not for the righteous, because the righteous, by definition, are already living in conformity with the law. That's what it is to be righteous. The law is there to show you how to live right. But the false teachers aren't using it for that purpose. They're not concerned with behaviour. They think they're teaching the law, but they're using it for myths, endless genealogies. They're using it to promote controversial speculation. Troubling times in Ephesus. And the response Paul calls for is tough talk. It's a fairly kind of weighty introduction to this letter. Paul's writing to Timothy, a dear friend, someone who is on side with him, but when he introduces himself, the emphasis is on his authority. Verse 1, he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. Paul's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's an authorized representative of Christ. He's a witness to the resurrection. He's one of those with that unique authority over the church. An apostle by the command of God. And Paul calls Timothy to decisive action. The problem has to be dealt with. He is to command certain people not to teach. Can you imagine it? On a Sunday, the church gathers. One of the regular, recognized preachers stands up. And Timothy, just before this recognized teacher starts speaking, he says, I command you, not to teach. It's dramatic, isn't it? Troubling times, calling for tough talk. But it's a million miles from us, isn't it? Not literally, of course. It's 2,166 miles, according to Google Maps, when I looked it up earlier, if you're driving, that is. It's also 2,000 years ago. Now, we don't know much of the detail of what's happening. So how do we hear this? Is it just obscure, just a bit random? You've got to hear the strength of what Paul is instructing. This tough talk demands that we listen carefully. Well, we have this letter in the Bible because of its enduring relevance. So I think the thing that I want us to see from this passage today, to take from these troubling times and these tough talks, in some ways is quite simple. You don't mess with Christian teaching. Don't mess with Christian teaching. I don't know if you heard last year the tragic story of a guy called Mario Rodriguez. He stopped his hospital treatment for leukemia because some herbal remedy claimed to be able to cure his cancer with vitamins. And on his deathbed, he said to his father, "Dad, I made a mistake." It's tragic, isn't it? Tragic, mate. You go to the doctor, and the doctor examines you and maybe does some tests and then diagnoses an illness. You don't say to the doctor, "Right, stop there, I can handle it now. I'll go and find a remedy for myself." We don't do that, do we? Now, once the doctor gives the diagnosis, we want to know what the doctor, what medicine the doctor prescribes, what course of treatment the doctor prescribes. Now, I wonder if we feel the same strength of logic when it comes to Christian doctrine. Because the contrast in this passage is a contrast between what we see in verse 3, false doctrine, literally, other teaching, divergent teaching. Contrast between that false doctrine in verse 3 and verse 10, sound doctrine. Or literally, healthy teaching. Now, how do we decide between what is false and what is sound? What is divergent and what is healthy? Well, one of the defining characteristics of the healthy teaching is that it comes with apostolic authority. Teaching recognises that comes from the apostles, the group of men who were witnesses to the resurrection and personally commissioned by Jesus himself. And that's the criteria the early church used when they decided which writings, they recognised which writings belonged to the New Testament. They had that apostolic authority. That's Christian teaching. And I think the message we take from our passage is, don't mess with Christian teaching. And why? I'll give you three reasons. First, it's not ours to mess with. Think about these false teachers in Ephesus. Verse 7 says they want to be teachers of the law. Think about how that self-determination contrasts Paul, who is an apostle because he wants to be an apostle. No, he's an apostle by the command of God. And the message of these false teachers is speculation, meaningless talk. But at the end of verse 11, Paul understands that he has been entrusted with the gospel. Now, the gospel, that saving message of Christ and the Christian teaching that flows from it, is something that Paul and the apostles received. They were entrusted with it and obliged to pass it on unchanged. Why? Because it's not theirs to mess with. But don't mess with Christian teaching because it's not ours to mess with. But secondly, don't mess with Christian teaching because it's good. Look at verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what Paul's aiming at. That's what the instructions to Timothy are aiming at. That's what Christian teaching aims at. It aims at love. That's the practical outworking. That's the right use of the law. The law is given to show how to live right, and to live right is to love. You know, the law promotes the opposite of the terrible list we see in verses 9 and 10. The end of the list says it's not exhaustive. These are just examples. It says whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. And Christian teaching promotes holiness, it promotes love. But what the false teachers promote is controversy and meaningless talk. So we have to say now, what makes the false teaching so attractive? Now, there must be something appealing about it, otherwise it wouldn't have taken such a firm hold in a church like Ephesus. What makes it attractive? Now, as we look at this passage, I wonder whether it's not that this false teaching is not demanding. Might be interesting to hear. Tickles our ears, but it's self-defined and you don't need to be subject to it. You don't need to submit to it because you can just keep on debating. You can keep on talking and talking and talking and moving on to something else to talk about and bringing something else, and you just talk and you talk and you talk, but you don't have to believe it or follow it. That's very attractive. Attractive to sinners like us, we like that. Now maybe the proponents of these false doctrines are quite attractive people, they're very confident. Paul says they're confident. We like to hear people who sound sure of themselves. I can think of a well-known sort of Christian teacher today who loves to ask questions, but can't be pinned down. Endless questions. Questions and questions, and it sounds so open and so humble, but what happens is Christian teaching is abandoned. And he sounds confident. At times he will draw from some very authoritative sounding sources, obscure sources. But what does verse 7 say? They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Messing about with Christian teaching didn't stop in Ephesus. The church had always been afflicted by distortions and departures and deviations. And I wonder how alert to it we are. In the blogs that we read, the songs that we sing, the songs we listen to, the books we read, the people we listen to, even what we're taught at Kingfisher. How alert are we? Now, we're not to mess with Christian teaching. If it's not got apostolic authority, if it's not faithful to the Bible, and I know there's a load of dangers about how we read it and misread it, but if it's not the Bible, it's not any good. In Christian teaching, what we believe, our doctrine, it's not for us to define, it's for us to receive. Don't mess with it because it's not ours to mess with. Don't mess with it because it's good. And thirdly, don't mess with it because of God. Look at the end of verse 10. Paul writes, whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Healthy teaching, Christian teaching, flows from the gospel, and that's why we don't mess with it. But what is the gospel? It's a good question, isn't it? We should ask that often. What is the gospel? The gospel is an announcement, a proclamation of good news. The first two verses of 1 Timothy are full of gospel-type words. You look at them. God our Saviour. That's gospel, isn't it? Jesus Christ our hope. Gospel. Wonderful gospel truth. And God is a Saviour. That's wonderful news. God has acted in Christ to save. What's he saved us from? He saved us from hell. In our sins we deserve eternal damnation. But God came in Christ, he took our sin, he suffered our punishment. He drank the cup of God's wrath right down to the last and final drop. God the Saviour, there's no other Saviour. There's no other who has or could rescue us like he has. God saves. And he's not just a Saviour, he is God our Saviour. And that's precious. He came to save us. We call him Saviour because we are saved. God, our Saviour, that's gospel. And so Jesus Christ is our hope. All our eternity is invested in Christ, isn't it? He died our death. He lives our life. He's our righteousness. He's our security forever and ever. Jesus Christ is our hope. That's good news. We don't need to find hope somewhere else. We don't need to find hope in here. If we go that way, we're only going to find despair, but we can put our hope in another. And look at the one that we put our hope in. It's Jesus Christ. Is there any better? Any better place to put our hope? Verse 2, this is a gospel of grace, of mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And we could stop on all these words, couldn't we? Marvel as we hear the proclamation of glad tidings. Grace, that's gospel. It doesn't depend on you. It's freely given. Mercy. God doesn't deal with you as your sins deserve. Peace. That's the result, isn't it? Personal peace. Peace with one another, but most importantly, peace with our Maker. Fellowship with God. God is our Father. The gospel. It's the good news of God's saving work in Christ, the gospel we receive by faith, the gospel that issues in love. So when we get to verse 11, with all that gospel in the background, Paul highlights an essential part of what makes the gospel so gospel-y. What makes the good news so good? It is the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. It's what the gospel is about. It's about the glory of God. The gospel isn't gospel. It's not any good unless we see that it's about God's glory. It's the gospel that concerns His glory. Because the problem with the world is that in our sin we exchange the glory of God for a lie. That's what Romans 1 says, isn't it? We exchange the glory of God for a lie, which means that we try to organise life around something that isn't God. And we put something at the centre of life that's not God, that's not the Maker, that's not the one who is most glorious above all else. It's a lie. Nothing else can bear the weight of God. Nothing else can bear the weight of everything apart from God. Nothing else can be in the centre of everything apart from God. But what the gospel announces is that God in Christ is putting the world back together again. That God in Christ is turning things the right way round, and that means the glory will go to the right place, that God will get the glory. That's the good news. The good news concerning the glory of God. It's about God's glory. It's about the manifestation of God's brilliance and excellence and His endless worship. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he, in verse 11? He wants us to see there is a particular aspect of God's glory that makes the gospel so good. It's the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. What does that mean? Blessed God. Now one commentator says, the blessed God is God as containing all happiness in Himself and bestowing it on men. The blessed God. God is containing all happiness in Himself and bestowing it on men. God is happy. Gloriously happy. Supremely happy. And that is good news. And the result of God's saving work, our hope is that through Christ's completed work, He brings us to God. He brings us to be with God forever. Imagine eternity with an unhappy God. God is happy, supremely happy. The good news is that our God, the God who saves, is gloriously happy, and He contains all happiness in Himself and He shares it with us. In one of Jesus' parables about entering eternity, it includes that warm invitation to the faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. Our God is gloriously happy. What does He invite us to do? Come. Come and share your master's happiness. That's why we don't mess around with Christian teaching. Because what's at stake is God's glory and your happiness. Now our situation isn't the same as first century Ephesus. But the gospel that we've received, the Christian teaching we've received, is just the same. Let's not mess about with it.